Well, this morning we return to the Gospel of John, and John chapter 19, in the midst of this scene of great tragedy and the sacrifice of the Saviour, and yet also great triumph, as we see the King bear his cross. We know that the court cases has ended, the crowd and its cry to crucify him have been heard, the judgment have been passed, and now the Son of God and the Lord of glory would be led to die, and he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Here is the King of Sorrow marching to his throne of grief, the cross. And right from the outset, I would acknowledge that my words can never explain adequately the sight that we're given to see in these verses. And yet we must consider it as they're laid before us. Spurgeon described it, and he said, "The march of the world's maker along the way of his great sorrow, your Redeemer traversing the rugged path of suffering, along which he went with heaving heart and heavy footsteps, that he might pave a royal road of mercy for his enemies." You know, as we come to this passage in our text, for all the high emotion and seeming unstoppable momentum that sees Jesus ushered to his death, we must never fail to see that there is no point in the life of the Lord where the sovereignty of God is more evident than in these final moments of his trial and then the cross. Pilate, as we know, was convinced the Lord was innocent, which he was, and yet he chooses to try and save his own life rather than the Saviour's. But in the process, Pilate will lose his life. But as we view the actions of Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the crowd, whilst we see their responsibility for their own actions, we see too the sovereign purposes of God. And now that God had decreed from all eternity that his Son should die for the sins of his people, and we see the terrible sin and the evil plans of men, but through that we see the blessed purposes of God in redemption. Remember when Peter stood at Pentecost and he preached that incredible sermon, what did he say? Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, there's a sovereignty, you have taken by lawless hands, who crucified and put to death. Man's responsibility. And so we see those two things together. But in John's mind, it is clear that the sovereign working of God was a key element as he wrote this gospel account under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And remember, we said before that throughout this gospel, the timing is vital and key. He often would point out that the Lord's appointed hour had not yet come. How the Lord was working on that divine timetable which comes to its climax here. The time references are found throughout the Gospel and specifically from chapter 13 onwards. However, in our text, it is one of these specific references that causes some problems for people. And particularly verse 14, where it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour." No doubt John is trying to highlight and mark this vital moment in redemptive history. But the reference to the day and to the hour has caused some debate and some problem. Very often when people say, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions," this is one of the texts that they point to. And there are two issues that come out of that verse, which I just want to deal with very briefly. And the first is when John says it was the preparation day of the Passover. Now, this was the period immediately preceding the Passover meal. It was the time when the preparations for it were being made, including, by the way, the killing of the Passover lamb. And so John is saying that Jesus was crucified on the morning of the day that the Passover feast began. And by the most common dating of the crucifixion, that would be the Friday morning. Now, I explained in earlier messages why I would not take that common dating, and I would prefer and probably say that it would be the Thursday morning after a trial beginning on Wednesday night. But whatever the case, whatever your position on that, John's description of the crucifixion as before or at the very time of Passover seems to conflict with the other gospel writers when they describe the Last Supper as a Passover meal. Jesus clearly cannot have eaten the Passover meal on the Passover and have been crucified on the same Passover day. So what then is the solution? Do we have a glaring contradiction? Well, there are a number of very helpful explanations. One commentator puts forward the insight that there were two different calendars in existence at the time of Christ. And in this view, Jesus observed the Passover on one day in accord with one calendar, the calendar which was apparently followed by the group that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls, and therefore he would have been crucified prior to the official Passover observed on a different day by mainstream Judaism. I'm not sure that I would take that position myself. I would agree with those commentators who say that John was right in showing that Jesus was crucified before the official beginning of Passover. That is, at a time when the Passover lambs themselves were being killed in preparation for that meal. And that the other Gospels refer to a meal with Passover characteristics, but actually held earlier. If you look at the Gospel accounts, you'll notice that none of the accounts mention the characteristic foods of the Passover meal, namely the Passover lamb and the bitter herbs. Plus, we note that the concern of the Jewish leaders was to get the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus done before the sacred days of Passover began. Also, we have this problem when John says about the sixth hour. When you read the other Gospels, the Synoptics, they seem to fix the time earlier. Mark gives apparently the greatest problem because Mark says that it is the third hour when they crucified him in Mark 15:25. How again do we reckon these things? Again, is there a glaring contradiction? Well, in ancient times, hours were usually reckoned from sunrise. So John therefore will be saying that Jesus was condemned around late morning, around noon, about 6 hours after the 6 a.m. sunrise. Mark would be saying that he had been condemned and was actually on the cross by 9 a.m. Now, days in this period were divided, like the nights, into four portions. And so the daytime periods were referred to by the first hour of each of the periods. So you had the first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. And so when you read the New Testament, that's why you'll find that it mentions almost no hour except the third, the sixth, and the ninth, and why the expressions nearly or about are so frequently used. As one helpfully explains, since people related the estimated time to the closest 3 hour mark, any time between 9 and noon may have led one person to say an event occurred during the period of the third hour and another at about the 6 hour noon. We must be careful not to insist on a precision of timekeeping from both Mark and John in a day before watches and iPhones and the like. And where all timings were fairly approximate through the use of sundials and astronomical charts, therefore the discrepancy is nothing significant at all, and in fact is far closer than it appears on the surface. Okay, so we can come with confidence in the biblical text. These are not glaring contradictions. Anyway, it is to the spiritual lessons that we must now turn, and the verses as we find them, and they are truly staggering. You know, J.C. Ryle says in introduction to these, he says, he that can read a passage like this without a deep sense of man's debt to Christ must have a very cold or thoughtless heart. Great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he would voluntarily endure such sufferings for their salvation. Great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious suffering was needed in order to provide redemption. You know, I want for us to think particularly how our Lord was led and how he bore the cross. And I want you to see how they led him away. You know, Pilate had ordered the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd beaten down upon his shoulders until the stripes had reached full number. Jesus is formally condemned to crucifixion. He's then given over to the guards for them to insult him. And then he's led away. I love that expression. You know, A.W. Pink says, how often has the Holy Spirit repeated it? Christ was neither driven nor dragged, for he made no resistance. As prophecy had foretold long before, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. You know, the soldiers would insult him in every way. They dressed him in purple robe. They gave him a crown of thorns. They beat him with a mock reed scepter. They spat upon him. They plucked his beard. They mocked him as king of the Jews. They would then tear off that purple robe which had attached itself to his wounds, causing further agony. It's likely that they would have left the crown of thorns upon his head as they led him to Calvary. But you know, they put his own clothes back upon him, that the multitudes might discern him to be the same man, this very man who had professed to be the Messiah. Only now his physical appearance was bruised and battered and bleeding. But you know, in the midst, the Saviour retained all of his immense dignity. And as they led him out, they would then give him his cross to carry. And that was intended to proclaim his guilt, to add to the horror of the sentence. And the physical cross would be no light burden to a man whose soldiers had been made raw with the lashes. He'd been all night in agony. And throughout the morning, back and forward between Jewish and Roman authorities. And so it's no surprise to find him staggering as he bears the cross. And again, you know, as he carries the cross, we see again a great type come to pass. You know, the Saviour bearing his cross had been incredibly foreshadowed. Remember when Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it upon Isaac his son so that his son would carry it to the place of sacrifice. You know, what do we learn as Christ is led away? Well, surely our thoughts are brought to what is shown again in the Old Testament shadow by the scapegoat. You know, the high priest, did he not bring the scapegoat, put both his hands upon its head, confess the sins of the people, that those sins might be symbolically laid upon the goat, as it were? Then the goat would be led away into the wilderness and symbolically carrying away the sins of the people, so that if they were sought for, they could never be found. Hebrews 13:12 says this, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You know, here is Jesus, brought before the priests and the rulers who pronounce him guilty. And God himself imputes our sins to him. He was made sin for us, the substitute for our guilt, bearing our sin upon his shoulders. And we see the great scapegoat led away by the appointed officers of justice, bearing upon his back the sin of all his people. The offering goes outside the gate, goes outside the camp. You know, as one commentator says, little did the blinded Jews imagine that when they hounded on the Romans to crucify Jesus outside the gates, that they were unconsciously perfecting the mightiest sin offering of all. Every stage, every detail, every element, fulfilling all that had been set there. The Saviour taken out to bear the sins of his people. Friend, you know, here you are this morning. And I wonder, can you say that he carried your sin away? As you look to the cross upon his shoulders, does it represent, as it were, the load of your sin? I would pray that you would not rest until you know that it is true for you by his grace that he has borne your sin. You know, there is one way by which you can tell whether he carried your sin or not. And that is you come to him. And you confess your sin. And you trust in him as your Saviour alone. And then your sin is laid upon him. It's all been transferred by blessed imputation to Christ. He bears it on your behalf. And I pray that we would know that Christ was indeed our own substitute. That he has dealt with our sin. But see that he was led outside the gates of the city to this common place of death, to Golgotha, the place of a skull. It's very interesting, you know, that when you look at that expression which John uses, he says, doesn't he, which is called in the Hebrew. And that's used twice in connection with the Saviour's crucifixion. You'll see it in John 19, verse 13 and verse 17. that phrase, which is called in the Hebrew. He's making a point. You know, it's found elsewhere only in John chapter 5 and verse 2. And it says, now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda. And there's an incredible contrast that is drawn in these two places. There at Bethesda we see the mercy of the Lord. But here at Golgotha we see the brutality of man. You know, Luke gives it the Gentile name Calvary. John will give it the Hebrew name Golgotha. And again we see the significance that this death of the Saviour at this place was for both Jew and Gentile. And thank God that it was. You know, death and the enemy in that place thought they had triumphed. As the Son of God was nailed to the cross, as He shed His blood, as He gave Himself over to death, they did not know that in those moments of darkness, that their apparent triumph was actually that of their ultimate and eternal defeat. You know, the Saviour would die in that manner and in the literal place of usual execution. He died a criminal's death in the most appalling way. And yet we see the wonder of it all foretold in Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Every detail. Speaking of the fulfillment that this Jesus is the Saviour of sinners. The only Messiah. The one to whom we must run. Led outside the gates. Now what can we learn from this? What do we see in this as believers, if we are believers this morning? Well, just as Christ was led outside the gate to die, so as believers we must be prepared to follow Him and to bear His reproach. You know, the crowd would lead Him away from the temple. No longer would He be accepted to worship with them or welcome into the temples. He's exiled from their friendship. No man dare call Him friend now or whisper a word of comfort to Him. He's banished from their society, cast outside. They forced Him outside the walls and they're not satisfied until they have rid themselves entirely of His presence. And Jesus is therefore led out of the city beyond the gate with the force of this multitude. But even then, He goes of His own will as a lamb. Christ takes up His cross. He goes outside the gates. His purpose to die, to do the work that the Father had given Him to do. But what does that mean for you and I as believers as we follow the Lord? Well, we see what we may expect from the world if we follow in His steps. As one commentator said, like our Master, we must be willing to take up our cross daily and to be persecuted both for our doctrine and our practice. Well would it be for the church if there was more of the true cross to be seen among Christians. To wear material crosses as an ornament, to place material crosses on churches and tombs, all this is easy work and entails no trouble. But to have Christ's cross in our hearts, to carry Christ's cross in our daily walk, to know the fellowship of His sufferings, to be made conformable to His death, to have crucified affections, to live crucified lives. All this needs self-denial. And Christians of this stamp are few and far between. Yet this, we may be sure, is the only cross-bearing and cross-carrying that does lasting good in the world. The times require less of the cross outwardly and more of the cross within. See how they led Him away. See how He was led outside the gate. But see too how He bore His cross. You know, we see the suffering Saviour as He heaves the cross upon His back and He treads slowly. And His enemies are urgent in their desire for His execution. They're anxious that He not fall or die before. And so we find, don't we, a detail which is not seen fit to put in by John in his purpose and in the inspiration of the Spirit, but the other gospel writers mention, and that is that they call on another to carry the weight of the cross. They cannot and will not spare Him the agonies of dying on the cross, so they will therefore relieve the labour of carrying the cross, and so they place the cross upon this man, Simon of Cyrene. And we're not sure that Simon was a disciple of Christ. History suggests at least that he would become a follower of Jesus. His sons were well known in the early church. It may be that those orchestrating this procession of sorrow would choose one of his followers if they could. We don't know, but we do know that he is compelled to carry the cross. And whilst we must remember that although no one died on the cross with Christ, he alone could atone, he alone could do that work, we do see that another was given the privilege of carrying the cross for him. The price of the redemption of sinners, salvation, could only be paid by Christ alone. But the power manifested in his sufferings is displayed in those who take up the cross and follow the Saviour. The ransom is paid in full by Christ alone for his people. But through that act, the power to overcome is found for his people in him as they share in his suffering. You know, the church must suffer that the gospel may be spread by her means. That's what Paul speaks of in Colossians 1:24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Is he saying that there is a lack in the work of Christ? Absolutely not. The atonement was made once for all. The work was done and forever done. But the power of that sacrifice, the power of the cross, is manifested in the lives of his servants and his people. And those afflictions must be carried, for example, by ministers of the gospel. And those ministers of the gospel fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by making them known to others. You know, we see in Simon's carrying of the cross a picture of what the church is to do throughout all generations. Spurgeon says, Christian, Jesus does not suffer so as to exclude your suffering. He bears a cross not that you may escape it, but that you may endure and overcome it. Christ does exempt you from sin, but not from sorrow. He does take the curse of the cross, but he does not take the cross of the curse away from you. But you know what a thing it is, just as with Simon, that it's not our cross, but it's Christ's cross which we carry. And so you remember when you are oppressed for your holiness and faithfulness to the Lord, when your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ brings the trial of cruel mocking from the world, then remember it is not your cross, it is Christ's cross, and how privileged we are to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. You know, we carry the cross after him, don't we? Our path is marked with the footprints of the Lord in front of us. He has gone before us. He is with us as we tread in his steps, as a shepherd goes before his sheep. Let us therefore take up our cross and follow him. And you know, we bear this cross in partnership with him. Samuel Rutherford once wrote, whenever Christ gives us a cross, he cries, halves my love. Even if Simon carried the whole of the cross, some only think that he shared the load. He only carried its physical weight. He did not carry the weight of sin and judgment that it symbolized, that would crush any normal man. Christ only transferred the outward frame, but the curse of the tree, which was our sin and its punishment, rested on the Saviour's shoulders alone. You know, one Puritan explains, if you think that you suffer all that a Christian can suffer, if all God's billows roll over you, yet remember there is not one drop of wrath in all your sea of sorrow. Jesus took the wrath. Jesus carried the sin. And now all that you endure is for his sake, that you may be conformed to his image and may aid in gathering his people in to his family. We bear this cross in partnership with him. But you know, Simon didn't volunteer to carry the cross, he was compelled. It's true, isn't it, to say that the majority of us wouldn't volunteer to carry the cross, but we're compelled and we must. Not that we should seek after needless persecution. The man is a fool and deserves no pity who purposely draws out the animosity of others. We must not make a cross of our own to bear. There must be nothing but the love of Christ that offends them. And if that is it, let them be offended. It is a cross which we are compelled to carry. And never forget, dear friends, that though Simon had to bear the cross for a very little while, it gave him lasting honour. You know, the leave of the cross that we are given to carry is only for a little while at most. You know, Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, we should love the cross and count it dear, because it works out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Believers, will we refuse to be cross-bearers for Christ? Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know, I'm glad that the world looks at us and expects much from us, watching us so carefully and narrowly, because this only serves to keep us close to the cross and to the Lord. It's a means of keeping us near to him, pleading for his help and his aid, and showing us that we must not boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Take up your cross, go outside the gates, and follow your Lord even until death. And then as we come to a close, I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ and those who mourned for him. You know, on this procession of sorrow, as they led him out, as he bore the cross, as he went through the streets, a great crowd looked on. We're told that many were women. Some who had known his healing, some who had known his blessing on their children, others who had heard his precious words and marveled at his teaching. And the angry cry of the mob, which shouted, "Crucify," was soon replaced with the sound of the shrieks of anguish and tears. The voice of sympathy prevailed over the voice of scorn. But what does the Lord say to them as he passes by? Well, he pauses. And in Luke 23:28, we're told that he says this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." See, Jesus didn't condemn their sorrow as such, but it was a misplaced sorrow. You know, we confess that we do not weep over the horror of the scenes as we should. But weeping over the horror of the sufferings of Christ, whilst commendable, is not enough. We should listen to the words of Jesus, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." There are those who try to evoke emotion for the sufferings of Christ by excessive descriptions of his blood and his wounds. For example, Catholicism, that which is there, seeks to show those things. But that's not the way of the Scriptures. Under the power of the Spirit, it looks to move us and it appeals through his sufferings. You see, true spiritual response of sorrow to this scene is not weeping because the Saviour bled, but because it was our sin that required his death. And when we weep as we confess our sin, when we come on our knees, humbled before God with tears of repentance, realizing that it was for us that our Saviour died, such weeping is of eternally more value than tears of just sympathy for his physical sufferings. You know, and the sufferings of Christ, you know, should make us weep over those who have brought that blood upon their heads. How we should have a burden for the salvation of the Jews, you know. When we consider that awful cry in Matthew 27:25, where they cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And we think of their present state and our Saviour, who had such a tender heart for them. Remember Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Ah, we should pray that the Lord would have mercy upon them. And we yet have hope for a great work of God amongst those once so highly favoured. But you know, the sufferings of Christ should also make us weep for the souls of all men and women who are outside of Christ. Remember that what Christ suffered for us, those who are his, these unregenerate ones must suffer for themselves, except they put their trust in Christ. The woes which broke the Saviour's heart must crush theirs. Either Christ must die for me and I rest in him, or else I must die for myself the second death. If he did not bear my sin, then I must bear it myself, and it must rest on me forever. You know, there are some who are here this morning, and they have yet no interest in the blood of Christ. Maybe some who are sitting next to you, and if they were now to close their eyes in death, would open them in hell, in a lost eternity. Weep not for Christ, risen, ascended, exalted, but weep for these. Think of the millions in this dark world. It's calculated that at least one soul passes from time into eternity every second, the vast majority to an eternity of judgment and torment. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby they must be saved. We have no true sympathy for Christ if we do not have an earnest sympathy with those who would win souls for Christ. You know, you may sit under a sermon, you may even feel a great deal, but what are our feelings if it does not lead us to weep for those who know nothing of what it is to be safe in Christ? You know, two criminals would be crucified with him on that day. Their physical crosses would be heavy like the Saviour's. We know one would cry out for salvation, wonderful intervention of the grace of God, but the other would bear his cross to die in his sin and be lost forever. And the suffering that he knew on the cross in his death was nothing in comparison with the eternal agony he even now endures. I will endure for eternity. Death faces all of us at one time. It may not be a cross. It may be in sickness. It may be in poverty. It may be in riches. It may be in ease. Whatever, nothing we can do can save us. No blood but that which he has spilt. No groans but those which came from his heart. No suffering but that which was endured by him can ever deal with our sin. Unbeliever here this morning, remember when God saw Christ in the sinner's place, he did not spare him. And when he finds you without Christ, he will not spare you. If God hides his face from Christ, how much less will he spare you? Would you not heed the warning? I cannot roll up, Spurgeon says, into one word all the mass of sorrows which met upon the head of Christ who died for us. Therefore, it is impossible for me to tell you what streams, what oceans of grief must roll over your spirit if you die as you now are. But I beseech you by the agonies of Christ, by his wounds, by his blood, do not bring upon yourselves the curse. Do not bear in your own persons the awful wrath to come. May God deliver you. Trust in the Son of God, and you shall never die. See the Saviour as they led him away. See him as he bore the cross. See those who mourned. Weep not for him, weep for them. And see the one who even at the last went into eternity without Christ. That which is yours, if you do not trust in him even now. May God open your eyes, and may you know the love of the Saviour, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, for time and for eternity. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn this morning, 777. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. 777.